turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15 and verse 42 to chapter 16, verse 8. Mark 15, 42 to 16, verse 8. We'll take from verse 40 of chapter 15. I shan't read that whole passage. I'll just read from verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The event that changes history has just occurred. The Son of God has stepped into our place and taken on himself the sin of the world. He's received from his Father the punishment for all that we've done, all of his people's failure, all of our rebellion, our lust, our blasphemy, our pride, our malice, our selfishness, our cruelty, all the adulterous looks and acts, all the violent words and deeds. Everything which is so utterly wrong with us has been lifted by God and placed onto Jesus. And Jesus has been punished in our place. It's meant that nothing less than hell has come to this earth. And the darkness of terrible divine judgment has enveloped Jesus on the cross. He goes through the worst experience of all, the one thing by his Father, and Jesus has to taken away from us that forsakenness. He shouts out in victory right at the end of his life, "It's finished, it's done. It's accomplished." And he bows his head and dies. Suddenly, the veil of the temple is just ripped in half from top to bottom. That massive veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was known, from the outside, the unholy of unholies, where we are. It was torn in two, and God says, "The separation's over. I don't want that veil in place anymore. You can come home now because of what my Son, Jesus, has just done. Come home and welcome." So the years of separation and lostness, they're over. The price has been paid and accepted. And you're free to enter into the joy and life of God. Well, what would the response be of the church to that event actually happening, which is what's just happened in Mark's gospel? This is the greatest good news of all time. Jesus gives himself for us. This is the centerpiece of our message. Paul says it's our glory. It's our boast. Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is our victory, isn't it? We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. You know, you do that, Satan comes to you sometimes and he says, "But I know all about you." And you overcome him by saying, "And you know about Jesus as well, don't you? And what he's done for me." And Satan hasn't got an answer to that. He's silenced. This is our glory. Our answer is the cross of Jesus. Well, what is the response from the church as it actually happens? Well, a Roman centurion, he got it, and he glorified God and confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. But where are the disciples? that they're nowhere to be seen. They're hiding. They've all fled. And the atmosphere amongst the followers of Jesus is not one of faith and victory. It's one of disarray and defeat. So the first thing that we're going to look at as we come to this passage is the burial of Jesus. Who's left to take care of Jesus' body? It's late on a Friday afternoon, Mark says. The next day is the Jewish Sabbath. The Jews are not going to allow a body to hang on the cross for the Sabbath. So it's got to be taken down by someone. Who's going to rescue the body of the Son of God from the hands of the Romans or from his Jewish enemies? Well, who's nearby? There's a few women who are left nearby. They've shown wonderful commitment to Jesus through his life. The names are recorded for us by Mark. Mark doesn't usually do details like this, but he does at this point, and it's significant, I think, for two reasons. One, he wants you to know that these are real witnesses to Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And people who were reading Mark's gospel could have looked them up and found them and gone to find Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Salome and the others, and said, what happened? So they were witnesses. That was important. But I think there's something else as well. I think Mark records them because these women are such stalwart heroines of the Christian faith. They've ministered to Jesus in his life. They've just been there serving Jesus through the Galilee years and down into Jerusalem. They'd followed him. They hadn't run away when everyone else had run away. They served Jesus because they loved him and they believed in him. And they're still there long after the disciples and Peter have fled. They're watching on. But note that Markan warning. Where are they watching on from? From a distance. When was the last time you read that in Mark's gospel? It was Peter, wasn't it? In the high priest's courtyard, Peter stood there watching on from a distance. Peter was watching on from a distance when he was about to go from disciple to deserter. His faith was on the ropes. He was just observing. Well, these women, they don't desert. And they watch. But they're hanging on by their fingernails. And they look where Jesus is buried. And they'll be back on Sunday morning to do for Jesus whatever they can, which is to anoint his dead body, they think, for its proper burial. I'm in awe of these women. Are you? They have been through so much in the past days. They're feeling so helpless, so alone, so sad. Their hopes have been shattered and dashed. And yet, they won't turn their back on Jesus even when he's dead. They're still holding on, just. They're not expecting a resurrection because it scared the life out of them when it happened. And they were too scared to even talk about it, even though they were commanded to do so. They loved Jesus and they would not leave Jesus. But it's someone else who steps to the forefront and stands up to be counted publicly as a follower of this crucified Jesus who will take care of the burial. And if the Roman centurion last time was a massive surprise for us, the first person in Mark's gospel to confess that Jesus was the Son of God, a Gentile, a Roman centurion in charge of the death squad, the first person in this gospel to say this is the Son of God. Well, I think it's a wonderful surprise when the next person to stand up for Jesus is revealed. Because he is Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 43, he's a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He came and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When it says that he was a council member, that doesn't mean that he was a local councillor, important though that might be. He wasn't just a sort of district councillor in Jerusalem. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament. He was an important person, a prominent member of that Sanhedrin. So we've got a real VIP from the midst of the Jewish elite that has consistently rejected Jesus and resisted him throughout his life. It was the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus and got everybody shouting, "Crucify him." And a man from that council is a person who steps out and says, "I'm not part of that. I want to identify with this Jesus." He clearly hadn't been part of the condemning of Jesus. John tells us that he was a secret follower of the Lord. He listened to Jesus. He believed in Jesus, but he kept it so quiet. Never spoken out before. Why had he kept it quiet? Well, again, John tells us because he was scared of the Jews. It would have been social and religious suicide for a man like Joseph to stand up and to say, "I believe in this Jesus. And I want to be identified with Jesus." Joseph had so much to lose. He had his reputation. He had his position. He was respected. He had his riches. He had his life. And fear of losing all of that kept him quiet. Joseph of Arimathea was the secret disciple. He was the silent witness until this point. And summoning up courage, that's how we should translate the Greek here, not that he just swaggered in boldly like the NIV suggests here. He was trembling and he's just crying out for courage, and I think God gives him courage. And then he goes into the presence of Pilate. And he asks for Jesus' body. This dignified, important man lays down his reputation and identifies with Jesus. Pilate is amazed that the Lord is already dead. He calls in the centurion and says, "Is it right? He's died very, very quickly. Normally it took hours, if not days, for a person who was crucified to die." The centurion says, "Yes, he is dead." And Pilate agrees, therefore, to release the body to Joseph. Well, Joseph, he had another friend who was a secret disciple, another important religious figure. John tells us that it was Nicodemus who'd come to see Jesus in John chapter 3. He too believed in the Lord. And the two of them got together. I just love this picture of these maybe elderly, very dignified, important Jewish men going out to the cross with their linen and struggling together to take Jesus's lifeless body down from that cross and wrapping it in fine linen, and then together carrying that body to a brand new tomb, probably Joseph's own tomb, and burying Jesus there. Mark here doesn't mention Nicodemus. His focus is on Joseph, and so we'll focus on him too, and we'll see him as the secret follower who has now come out into the open. Maybe that's speaking to somebody here this morning. Sinclair Ferguson, a commentator, says this about Joseph. Whatever else he understood about the death of Jesus, he knew he could no longer side silently with those who had so viciously sought his death. He must now come out into the open. Even though Jesus was dead, Joseph was determined to follow and honour him in whatever way was left open to him.
Joseph realized that no one can remain a secret disciple of Jesus indefinitely. There comes a point at which we must burn our boats and cross our bridges. It may be when his real significance dawns on us with special power. It may be when others publicly reject Jesus and we must confess that we stand with him whatever the cost. But in any event, every disciple must stand up and be counted. Joseph, he risked everything, even before the resurrection had happened, before it had dawned on him as a possibility, let alone a certainty. I want to challenge you there, because some of you are secret disciples. You love Jesus. You believe that he is the Son of God. You are trusting him and him alone. And yet you've never ever stood up and declared it. Is that what Jesus wants from you? From you to continue to be a secret disciple? Do you think it would have been okay if he was a secret saviour? If he, you know, loved you so much and yet just never quite got round to showing that love for you and declaring that love for you at Calvary's cross? No, he showed very publicly his love for you. And you don't have to be a secret disciple. You don't live under the shadow and the tears of the pre-resurrection day. You live in the blaze of the glory of Jesus crucified and risen again. You live with Christ now with resurrection power, with a living Saviour who gives you the courage that emboldens your faith to stand up in the midst of a dark world and say, I belong to Jesus. He's my Lord and my Saviour. Joseph did what he could, and the women did what they could in their context. Were you, where you are today, with the risen Lord Jesus, with his Spirit, you can stand up and you can identify publicly with Christ. You haven't got to be like Joseph and go and ask for Jesus's body because it's not on the cross anymore, but it's in heaven. But you can identify with him in his death and his resurrection through baptism. You can identify with him as you stand with the people of God and say, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as you bear witness to the world that you belong to Jesus. You're in a better position than Joseph and the women because you've read chapter 16 and they hadn't. All they know is that Jesus is dead and they identify with him. You know that he died and he rose again and he lives for you. So, don't be a secret disciple. Unless, of course, you don't believe that he did all of these things. Maybe you actually hate him and you reject him and you're still on the side of his enemies. But I think there's some of you who aren't in that position. And I'd love to talk to you afterwards about publicly professing your faith in Jesus and what that means. I've gone off on one of my digressions, but it was a happy one for me. I've got to get back to where I should be. Oh, I should have been there because that's where God wanted me to be just then. But back to the burial of Jesus. We've got a confused and sad church, in inverted commas, consumed with thoughts of death. We've got the women now coming to the tomb to anoint Jesus's body, to sort of perform the last rites and do the right thing by Jesus's body. They want to do the best they can, and they're worried about who's going to roll the stone away so they can even get in to the tomb to perform this ritual. And suddenly they don't need to worry anymore, because we're confronted with the resurrection of Jesus. Verses 3-6. They asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The angel says, "You're looking for the right person. You're looking for Jesus, aren't you? The problem is you're looking in the wrong place, because he doesn't belong here." And the things that they brought, all of these spices, well, never were the trappings of a funeral more out of place, because Jesus is not in the tomb anymore. He's alive. And God had sorted the stone out for them. They didn't have to go and find a gardener to roll it back, or some strong chap. God sent an angel who rolled it back and tipped it over and sat down on it for a while to show how, I don't know why the angel sat down on the tomb. I'll ask him one day, on the stone, I'll ask him one day. But it was finished. It wasn't needed anymore. The tomb was empty and it was redundant. And Jesus, who was crucified, is risen from the dead. God had raised his son. He'd honored and vindicated his beloved son. Let's go back a few hours. While Christ was hanging there on the cross, the crowd had cheered and they'd jeered. And basically what they had said was, "He called himself the Son of God." Well, if he is the Son of God, then God would want him, and God would love him, and God would come and rescue him. And God heard them saying that. And that must have been so difficult to have kept silent at that point. But the Father couldn't rescue his Son on the cross, because he and his Son were working together to rescue you. And if he had stepped in and said, "Yes, he is my Son and I love him so, so much and I'm not going to let you touch him," then his Son would have been saved, but you would be lost. And there wouldn't be any gospel. And those taunts from the crowd saying, if he were the Son of God, God would save him. God wouldn't leave him to this. They must have broken God's heart. And he sees his Son die in public humiliation as the one carrying our sin, who has to be punished by the Father for our sin. He sees his Son offering up this sacrifice for you and me. Now the price is paid, and there's salvation for all who come and receive it for free. It's secured by Jesus' blood, and the Father reaches down and raises his Son with power and glory. And he says to the world again, "This is the Son of God. He is my Son." That's exactly what Mark, we've seen, wants you to understand, that Jesus is the Son of God. And the resurrection declares that. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Your Saviour is God's Son. That is good. That is wonderful. The one who was condemned and crucified for you was God's Son. The one that Joseph put in a tomb was God's Son. The one who was raised from the dead, breaking its power, showing his complete victory over it, was God's Son. The one who takes away your sin, the one who silences Satan, is God's Son. The one who sat now at the right hand of the Father on high, who reaches out to you in the gospel and says, come, be saved. He is God's Son. You must be so, so precious that God gave his Son to rescue you and save you and bring you back into his family. And you must be so precious to Jesus that the Son of God did that for you. Well, if you've never trusted in Jesus, then won't you take a lesson from these women who come looking for Jesus, because you need to find him. And you don't have to look in the wrong place. You don't have to go to a graveyard, because he's not there. He's alive at God's right hand, and he calls you to believe in him as the Son of God, crucified for sinners, buried, risen again from the dead. And in the gospel, you meet him and he calls you. And he says, trust in me, believe in me, just in me, and I won't let you down. I will save you. So you've got to find him. You've got to find him by faith and believe that as you reach out to him, he is already reaching out to you and saying, come, I can take away your sin. I can clothe you with my perfection. I can bring you into the family of God. And then finally, meeting Jesus, verses 7 and 8. The angel says to the women, go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid. The angel gives them a message. It's a wonderful message to be passed on to a group of failures, and to a failure in particular who has outstripped all of the other failures in his failings. We've got those lovely words, and Peter. And Jesus is saying, I haven't given up on the people who gave up on me. And let's tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus wants to see you again. And he's planned a meeting with you. And he's gone ahead to meet you. When the women finally got round to delivering Jesus' message, which Mark would suggest took a little while because they were completely terrified and they didn't say anything for a while to anyone. But when they did get round to delivering it, that must have been so amazing for the 10 disciples who'd all fled, and for Peter. In particular, he mentioned me. He said he wants to see me again after all I did to him. And the women would say, yeah, he specifically said you, Peter. He hasn't given up on you. He doesn't give up on any of his people. We just presented in Mark's gospel with the Jesus who doesn't fail. He keeps his promise. He lived. He died. He rose again. He gathers his people. We're presented also in Mark's gospel with a picture of ourselves. We fail. God knows we have, and we do, and we will do. And so he sent his Son who wouldn't fail and didn't fail. And note, when he talks about this meeting, the angel says, tell the disciples and Peter that you're going to see him again as he told you. He'd already told them that whatever happened, they were going to meet again soon in Galilee. And Jesus always keeps his word. Nothing stops him, not even death. There's many things that stop me probably keeping a promise that I make. The chief amongst it would be I forget, or I didn't write it in my diary,
Or last year, I wrote it in the wrong diary. I made the fatal mistake of having two diaries on the go at once, and they didn't synchronize with each other because one was electronic and the other was pen and paper, and they couldn't communicate with each other. Or something else comes up. Well, Jesus makes a promise, and he keeps it. And even death didn't stop him keeping that appointment with his disciples in Galilee. He's the Son of God, you see. And as Christians, he's promised you something even more exciting than what he promised the disciples was going to happen in Galilee. They had a temporary meeting with the resurrected Lord. That was exciting. But Jesus promises you, and this again is as it is written, 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Jesus is revealed, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall see him. Not in Galilee for a temporary meeting, but on an awesome day when the Son of God rolls back the heavens, restores creation, empties all of the tombs as he raises the dead, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, transforms his people who are living, and we shall be like him. We sang that great hymn, I just love that hymn, one of the few hymns about what our resurrection bodies are going to be like. And it's straight from the Bible. Okay, the design, create, explore bit is us thinking what it's going to be like, but we are going to see Jesus as he is in his body, and we are going to be like him. Our bodies are going to be transformed. That body that left the tomb is the template for our bodies. It's the first fruits, the promise that God is going to do something awesome for us. And what is dying now is going to put on immortality. And what is weak now is going to be clothed with power like Jesus' body. And what is shameful now is going to be glorious and noble like Jesus' body. What once was lowly is now going to be clothed with honour. Jesus said it. And nothing stops the one who is the Son of God keeping any of his promises. Not a big, massive one like the resurrection. I don't know how he's going to do it. But I know he does do it. He will do it because he's the Son of God. And nothing will stop him keeping one of his small promises to you either. Because he is the faithful, loving Son of God. And again, I've spoken to Christians. I need to speak to non-Christians. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one now. You need to meet this Jesus now. You don't meet him in Galilee. I said you don't meet him at the tomb. He's not there. You don't meet him at Galilee. He doesn't make special appearances there. You meet him in the gospel. You hear his promise that all who come to me, I won't cast them out. All who believe in me, I won't put them to shame. All those who trust me, I will save them. He'll keep his promise because he is the faithful Son of God. He won't fail you. Mark's gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the mighty, loving Son of God. And he's the one that you need. He is the only one that you can trust. And whilst it's a record of the faithfulness of the Son of God, it's also a stark reminder to us of the failings of us disciples. A very neat set of brackets around the main body of the book where we look at it and we think we get it wrong again and again and again, don't we? The end of chapter 1, Jesus heals a leper and he says to the leper, "Don't say a word." And the leper goes out and broadcasts it to everyone. We get to the end of the book and the message to the women is go out and tell. Now, they don't say a word because they're terrified. They're scared. Now is not the time for us to keep silent. And knowing our tendency to get it wrong all of the time, Jesus has sent the Spirit. And he lives in his people, and he enables us to broadcast, to publicize, to preach, to proclaim this awesome news of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, risen from the dead, proved to be the Son of God, who will receive all who come to him. And we need to go on meeting him. We need to be as close as we possibly can to him in our daily lives. We need to be living those lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We can't do it without him. Mark's Gospel's proved that. Peter can't do it without Jesus. Thinks he can. And when we're far from Jesus, we're weak. But when we're close to Jesus, when it's his power which is coursing through us, when it's his Spirit which is filling us, then even small people like me and you, they can do amazing things in the kingdom of God. So, you secret disciples, you come and find me afterwards, or if I'm too scary, find some nice, gentle, kind person nearby you, and say, I don't want to be a secret disciple anymore. I want everyone to know that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And those of us who so often are filled with fear, like the women running away from the tomb, well, we don't have to be fearful disciples, even if we've already professed our faith in Christ. We go back to Jesus and say, give me more courage to broadcast this amazing message. And please use me in whatever way you can to show the glory of the Son of God who loved me. He gave himself for me. Amen.